The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
It's very good to have the opportunity to bring you God's Word again. And my dear friends, your pastors, Dr. Ligon Duncan and Dr. Derek Thomas, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Judges 11. Judges 11. I want to read from verses 29 through 40. Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come unto Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, as she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Let's seek his face in prayer. Great God of heaven, we truly need a prayer of illumination on this chapter that seems so disturbing to our fleshly senses. Please give us wisdom and guidance and benediction as we seek to proclaim thy word tonight, and do teach us the holy and sacred art of sacrificial submission, that we might walk and be like Jephthah's daughter. We ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when some people smile, you can't help but smile. Their smile is contagious. A true Christian ought to want to be a contagious Christian. A contagious Christian is someone who's actually so godly, so consistent, that people around him cannot but be impacted and inspired. Even unbelievers can be impressed with the godly walk. Not that that always issues in conversion. The Holy Spirit alone can convert sinners, but the Spirit often uses the walk of life of a Christian as a means for the conversion of sinners. Probably every believer here tonight can raise their hand and say, I know of one or two or maybe three people who've had a profound impact in my life in first becoming a Christian. So, if we're healthy spiritually, we all want to be contagious Christians. To be a contagious Christian means, first of all, we've got to be a Christian. Secondly, it means we've got to be using the spiritual disciplines God has provided for us to grow in grace so that we have something to be contagious about. And third, it means developing an evangelistic heart for other people and seeing every unconverted person as an open mission field and feeling a burden for those around us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So may I ask you, by way of introduction tonight, are you a contagious Christian? Do you want to be a contagious Christian? Do you exercise those good works of which the Heidelberg Catechism says that one of their purposes is that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ? Are you asking the Holy Spirit daily that you might be able to impact others for good by your talk, by your walk, that your Christianity might rub off on others by, not by your own osmosis, but by the impact and the influence of the Holy Spirit, taking what He's given you so that you would be salt on the earth and light on the hill? Well, how can we become contagious Christians by the grace of the Holy Spirit? That's what I want to look at with you tonight from the theme of Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah's daughter was a very contagious person. You notice at the end of the chapter, it says it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. What an impact this young woman had on other young women in Israel. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you converted teenagers, you young men, if you impacted other young men the way, or you young women, if you impacted other young women the way this young woman impacted her peers? This is really positive peer pressure, not only, but it's positive, contagious, Spirit-worked, God-honoring influence for good. Well, let's consider this theme tonight then by looking at three thoughts. First, the difficult call for submission. Because you see, Jephthah's daughter influenced many people by her sacrificial submission. That's our theme tonight. Contagious sacrificial submission. We'll see first then the difficult call to submission. Second, the wonderful exercise of submission. And third, the inspiring contagiousness of that submission. God's plans often differ from ours. And when that happens, we're faced with a choice, aren't we? Are we going to stubbornly proceed along the path we want to go, or are we going to bow under God's ways in our lives? And sometimes those choices can be difficult, even in ordinary, mundane things. Maybe you would love to play football with your friends on Thursday night, but God's calling you to another ministry on Thursday night. What are you going to do? Or maybe you'd love to have a career in law, but God is calling you now into motherhood. What path are you going to take? But beyond career plans and daily activities, maybe you plan to spend the rest of your life with a certain partner, but God takes away that partner. How are you going to respond? You see, when God calls us to something we haven't planned, we must submit to His will, recognizing it takes priority over His will. But how we submit to that will has so much to say about whether we will be contagious Christians. Yes or no. And so, sacrificial submission is one of the toughest tasks of the Christian life. Yet it's precisely that task that Jephthah's daughter exhibits to a remarkably mature degree. She sets aside her own plans, her own hopes, her own dreams for the glory of God. And the daughters of Israel are so impressed that they commemorate her for her submission. Now the problem here is we can't really understand Jephthah's daughter without considering Jephthah and his vow. So we want to look just briefly at the historical background of this situation. This is not, friends, just a merely tragic story about a foolish vow that cost the life of an innocent girl, as so many have made it out to be. God has brought the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land. But they did not complete the conquest of the people as they were charged to do. And now they were living with the consequences. The people were being corrupted by the worship of strange gods. And God brought them into judgment. Then they would repent. God would restore them. And then they would backslide again and go back into idolatry. And God would send enemies again to attack them. And His judgments would again lead them to repentance. And on the cycle went. 7 times over in the book of Judges. And again, God raised up one particular leader to be at the vanguard to bring deliverance to His people. And Jephthah is one of those judges. God raises Jephthah to fight against the oppressors. Now, at first glance, you and I probably wouldn't have chosen Jephthah. He wasn't the kind of man you'd expect God even to pick. He was an illegitimate son of a Gileadite and a prostitute. His half-brothers had kicked him out of their father's house, and he was forced to live with a band of outcasts in the land of Tob. And yet, isn't that the way God often works? He makes unlikely choices. Paul says He chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the things despised, yea, the things which are not, to do His mighty works. Well, the elders of Gilead come to Jephthah to ask him to lead them against the Ammonites who were amassed to fight the Israelites. And after some negotiations, Jephthah agrees to do so. And he sends messengers of the king to the king of the Ammonites. And the king refuses to listen, so Jephthah regretfully is forced to go to battle against the Ammonites. And knowing his odds are very dim and the situation is very grim, he comes to God with a vow. And he says in verses 30 and 31 that if God will deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. How could Jephthah make such a foolish vow? That's what we're prone to say. Didn't he have the foresight to think that someone he loved might emerge from his house? Before jumping to a conclusion, let's take a closer look, and I think we'll discover that Jephthah really doesn't make a rash vow and really doesn't offer up his daughter physically for a burnt offering. I know that runs contrary to some of the old commentaries. Some commentators say that Jephthah lived in rough times and was undoubtedly influenced by pagan ideas, which included human sacrifices and bribing gods with vows to obtain favors from them. And thus he's a rather despicable figure who descends into the morass of paganism in his actions here, both in bribing God and then in sacrificing his only daughter. And therefore he's someone to be despised. But if you look closer at the story, I think there's actually 8 things that when taken together as a package, repudiate this interpretation. Let me give them to you quickly, all 8 of them. Number 1, Jephthah is not a rash man. He's not a rash man. Swearing that you will sacrifice whatever comes out of your house sounds rash. But Jephthah had already proved to the elders of Israel and the king of the Ammonites that he was a cautious man. He didn't just jump at the request of the elders. He talked with them. He negotiated out terms. And then he didn't just jump into war, but he talked back and forth with the king of the Ammonites. He was a diplomatic man, not a rash man. Number 2, Jephthah was a man familiar with the Scriptures. Earlier in the chapter, we see that as he negotiated, he brings Scripture to bear on the situation. Surely, he must have known Leviticus 18:21. And Deuteronomy 12:29-32, that prohibited anyone in Israel from offering human sacrifices, especially one's children. For God said, it is an abomination unto the Lord. In addition, Judges 11 is set in the context of Reformation. Israel, including Jephthah, at this point, is not going awry, not slipping back into backsliding, but they're repenting, they're turning to the living God, not away from the living God. Thirdly, when Jephthah made his vow, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Would the Spirit inspire him to do something so clearly contradictory to the Spirit's own revealed Scriptures? Don't we believe that the Spirit never contradicts His own word. So it seems very difficult to believe that Israel would have followed Jephthah as a leader when his actions so contradicted the very word of God that the same Spirit entrusted to them. Fourth, we need to look closely at verse 31. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now that does sound pretty grim. But there are two possibilities here. The first is the word and, which also can be translated or, in which case the text would read, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. In other words, Jephthah was promising, as it were, if a person comes out of my house, that person will be dedicated to the Lord, will be the Lord's, or if an animal comes out of my house, I will sacrifice it to the Lord. So if that translation is correct, you see, then Jephthah's not proposing sacrificing a human being. Rather, dedicating any human being that would come out of his house to the service of God. But there's a second option. The second option is the translation of the word here used as burnt offering. In Hebrew, that doesn't always mean blood sacrifice. It can also mean total dedication. In that case, you see, Jephthah's vow would be, whatever comes out of my house shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a complete dedication to the Lord. Now, either possibility is a viable option. But there's one more translation issue, and that's the last verse. It says, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. The word translated here as lament is not translated as lament anywhere else in the Bible. It's actually understood elsewhere as rehearse or commemorate. The daughters of Israel did not lament Jephthah's daughter's death. They commemorated her dedication to the service of God, which involved her wholehearted submission. Fifth, Jephthah had plenty of time after defeating the Ammonites and greeting his daughter to ponder what he would do next. He gave his daughter 2 months to bewail her virginity. Don't you think if Jephthah really intended to kill his daughter, that priests from Shiloh would have come to him during that time, or someone would have warned him during that time of the divine prohibition of human sacrifice? Sixth, even if Jephthah's vow was rash, Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 5, offered him the possibility of repenting of such a vow. And Leviticus 27 offered him the possibility of redeeming his daughter by paying a ransom price. But we don't read any implication that Jephthah even contemplated either one of these options. Seventh, that is why, you see, when Jephthah's daughter went to mourn for 2 months, she didn't mourn her death. She mourned her perpetual virginity. The closing verses say that twice in a row. She goes to mourn her virginity, her dedication to the Lord. And finally, eighth, and perhaps the strongest of all, notice that Jephthah is never reprimanded for what he does. In fact, he's actually commended in the Bible. Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:11, names Jephthah as one who kept Israel safe. He honors Jephthah. Would Samuel have commended Jephthah? If Jephthah had sacrificed his own daughter, wasn't Samuel the one who said to obey is better than to sacrifice to King Saul and condemned Saul on that basis? But most powerfully of all, if Jephthah is so despicable, why did the author to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11:32, include him in the famous Hall of Fame of the Old Testament faith heroes? Jephthah did fulfill his vow, but his vow was to dedicate the rest of his daughter's life as a virgin. And lest you think that that vow was something rather trivial, do be reminded that in Israel, if you didn't have children, it was as if the curse of God was upon you. That was a huge burden to bear. And a huge burden for Jephthah to bear, because every Israelite wanted to be of that line of which the Messiah would be born, and he had only one daughter. And if she was going to be a virgin, not only that line could not produce the Messiah, but, and that was also a problem for Jephthah, his own family line would be entirely cut off. So it was a great sacrifice for Jephthah as well, because that too in Israel was something that was to be regarded as God's disfavor when your family line was cut off and you had no successors, male or female. So this was a difficult call to submission. It was a major thing. Perpetual virginity. And Jephthah's daughter stands out on the pages of Scripture for responding affirmatively to this tremendous call to sacrifice so that she would never be blessed with motherhood, never be blessed with a God-fearing husband, never be blessed as a possible mother or grandmother or great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. She bows under God's will and she surrenders to her father's vow. I wonder, my friends, if you have ever taken something you've really wanted badly in your life and surrendered it to the Lord, and for the Lord's sake, you were willing to forgo it. I wonder if you know what sacrificial submission means personally. Well, how do we submit to the Lord? What's involved in this wonderful submission? That's my second thought. I'd like to present it to you this way, through the lens of Jephthah's daughter's response. I believe that submission is a five-step process. We might picture it as an ascending ladder of five steps. When we decrease in our submission to God, we're going down that ladder. We're moving further away from God. But when we bow under the Lord, we're actually climbing this ladder of submission and growing closer to the Lord. Well, what are these steps? Step one, acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord. The first step of submission is always to say, "It is the Lord," no matter what the Lord does in our lives. Both Jephthah and his daughter immediately recognized that their affliction was from the hand of God. When his daughter walked out of the door of his home to meet him, Jephthah was very grieved, but he could not say, "I take back my vow." He recognizes that God is in this. He says, "I've opened my mouth unto the Lord, my daughter, and I cannot go back." He was saying, "I've spoken to God. So God is speaking in this. God is active in my affliction. God is involved in this affliction." And Jephthah's daughter immediately echoes her father. In verse 36, she says, "Thou hast opened thy mouth, father, unto the Lord." It is the Lord. Awareness of God is the first step of true submission. Living coram Deo, as the Reformers put it, living in the presence of God, in the face of God, in my everyday life, is the first step of living a lifestyle of submission to God. So true submission doesn't blame the devil, it doesn't blame fate, it doesn't blame man, it doesn't blame accident, but it acknowledges the Lord as the primary source of all things, including affliction. True submission says, "I was silent because thou didst it." You remember when 9/11 happened, that Larry King had a program on, I think, the next night, and asked a rabbi, two ministers, and John MacArthur, "Where was God in all of this?" And the first three said, "Well, God wasn't anywhere." John MacArthur said, "Well, if God isn't anywhere, then what hope do we have in the midst of this tragedy?" He said, "God has everything to do with this. God is always involved. God is always here," as Francis Schaeffer called his book, "The God Who's Always There." And King actually proceeded, and rightly so, to challenge the other three that the deity they profess must be impotent if he couldn't control such a tragedy. So how can you submit to an affliction if God has nothing to do with your affliction? Such submission would be artificial and worthless. It would mean nothing. You see, you can't go to God for help in such times because he has no answer for your sorrow and your difficulty, because he has no control over it to begin with. So the very best thing you can then do, and sadly many Christians act this way, when they get afflicted, they say, "Well, there's nothing I can do but grin and bear it." And you say, "Well, can you give it over to the Lord?" "Well, yeah, but what else can I do?" And they shrug their shoulders as if that's not a very good thing to give it over to the Lord. But true submission begins here to say, God is here. This is the hand of God. It is the Lord. Maybe you've read the interesting little story of a boy named Robert, age 6, who came to visit his grandfather, who was an atheist, and his grandfather had above his sign, above his bed, as he was dying, a sign that said, God is nowhere. And he asked his boy, what a grandfather he was. Can you read that sign? Because the boy was just learning to read. And the boy looked at the word nowhere, and it was just too big for him, so he broke it in half, and he said, God is now here. And God used it. God used it for that man's conversion. But you see, that's the point. God is always now here. Martin Luther said, letting God be God is more than half of all true religion. Are you letting God be God? Is that the first thing you say when you get affliction? It is the Lord. Second step is justify the Lord. Justify the Lord. It's one thing to say it's the Lord. It's another thing to say this is right. The Lord makes no mistakes. In verse 35, Jephthah says, I cannot go back. Implying it wouldn't be right for me to go back on this vow. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. And the daughter says basically the same thing. Do unto me, look at verse 36, do unto me according to that which proceeds out of thy mouth. In other words, this is right, Father, right for you and righteous before God. She's also admitting, you see, that she's a sinner. She deserves to be dedicated to the Lord. She deserves virginity. She deserves this difficult trial. Whatever happens to her is under the righteous judgment of God. Well, this is a step up, you see. And this second step is really a step that many, even Christians, don't ever seem to reach. When they get afflicted, you're a pastor, you go visit them in the hospital. They hear they have cancer. Or some child gets hurt in an accident. They say, why me? You catch yourself saying that too, don't you? Why me? It's so confusing. Why would the Lord do this to me? I'm trying to be a good member of the church. I'm trying to walk in His ways. I'm trying to be godly. But you see, if you have a little insight into your own heart and your own worth and what you deserve, you will rather say, why not me? Why hasn't the Lord done much more to me? Why has He been so good to me? This past Monday, our long-distance seminary marketer and developer, Chris Hanna, didn't show up for work. He was supposed to go with me to a little conference, and I called him and he said, oh, didn't you know I'm in the hospital? My wife got in a serious accident. We don't know if she's going to make it. She's broken about 20 bones, internal bleeding. I went up to see him, hugged him. He looked me straight in the eyes. He said, she's alive. The Lord is good. The Lord is righteous. That's what he said. And he paused and the tears flowed. And he said, even if he takes her, he's good. I could have said that if that's my wife. But that spiritual maturity, it is righteous. It is righteous. When Eli loses both of his sons, he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. When Absalom drives David from the throne, David says, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. When Shimei curses, let him curse the Lord hath bidden him. It is righteous. I don't deserve anything. When I was 12 years old, I got really upset with my mother one time because my mother was always so optimistic, it was almost nauseous. And I'd try to complain and try to get some pity from her, and she'd always say, well, it could be worse. Finally, I said to her, you know, Mom, you can always say that about anything. It could be worse. She said, that's right. It could be worse. Because, son, all we deserve is death and hell. And you haven't suffered either one of those. Recently, I was on an elevator going from floor 1 to floor 7 in Butterworth Hospital in Grand Rapids. And you know how people are very quiet on elevators. And I try to strike up conversations because usually people are in need when they're in the hospital. So a woman came on with me on floor 1. And I said, nice weather today, isn't it? And she said, oh, yes. I said, good thing we're not in control of the weather. That's right, she said. I said, the Lord is good to us, isn't He? Oh, she said, that's right. I was thinking of how to evangelize her next. And she turned to me and she said, my mama always told me, anything, honey, above ground is the mercy of the Lord. Wow, she's evangelizing me. Anything above ground is the mercy of... That's it, you see? The Lord is righteous. That's what this woman said. This daughter said. If it was even more than her perpetual virginity, even if it was to sacrifice her on the altar, it is righteous, Father. I don't deserve anything. That's a beautiful place to be. But it's only the second step. The third step is to approve the Lord. To approve the Lord. To say not only it's right, but to say it as well. The Lord's will is best. And this young girl actually took that position as well. She was willing to have her father's vow fulfilled, even if that meant that she would bear the curse of perpetual virginity. She says, verse 36, "For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." In other words, if it's the Lord's will to exchange my perpetual virginity for the victory you've received, Father, I approve. If that's the Lord's will, it's good. It's best. His will is always best. He knows better for me what is good for me than I do for myself. Now that's contagious. When you see believers in the midst of affliction, amening the ways of the Lord and saying it is well, even the world's impressed. And that's when the world is watching you the closest, my friend, when you're afflicted. That's our best opportunity to influence the world. When Job lost 10 of his children, he didn't say, "Lord, I accept it that 9 have been taken, but couldn't you have left me at least one?" But he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Blessed be. Imagine that. Blessed be your children dead. And it sat in Job's flesh a bit. But initially, he fully approved of God's way with his children, even in death. This is profound, contagious submission. And yet the Bible's full of it. Church history's full of it. Ignatius called the chains that bound him and would lead him to martyrdom for being a Christian his sweet pearls, and reckoned suffering for the Lord Jesus an honor. God says it's not only a gift that I grant you to believe in my name, in Jesus' name, but also that I grant you to suffer for my name. So it's a gift of God to suffer affliction for Christ's sake. Realize that. Have you ever been able to amen God's ways when they went directly against your desires? Step 4, cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. If I perish, I perish, but I will cling to God's mercy. That goes yet beyond approving God. But it's precisely what Jephthah's daughter was saying when she asked her father in verse 37, "May I go up and down upon the mountains to bewail," notice not my death, "but to bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." Notice she was burdened. True submission is not saying, "Well, I'm not bothered by the problem." If you're not bothered by it, there's no submission involved. Years ago, there was a lady in my congregation who lost her husband, and 5 months later, she came to me and she said, "The Lord's been so good to me. He's given me so much submission, I've never missed my husband." And I'm thinking, wait a minute, something's wrong. True submission is not feeling the burden. True submission is feeling the burden and giving it to God. And then clinging to Him and saying with Job, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." That's true submission. Recently, I was in a London park, and there was a young woman there with a dog, and she had this ball. And she would throw the ball at the dog and hit him smack on the side. I thought, wow, she must not have meant to do that. That dog's going to be angry. Dog wasn't angry. Picked up the ball and brought it right back to her. And over it went again. Bam! Pick it up, bring it back to her. It's the way a true Christian should be. When God hits us with the balls of affliction, we should bring them back to Him. "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." So there is a bewailing, but it's a submissive bewailing, not a rebellious bewailing. But then comes step 5. Honor the Lord by saying His glory is greater than me and my salvation. And that's where this daughter excels beyond everything else. She was so submissive that she would surrender anything rather than have God's name injured on her account. God's glory meant more to her than her own life. That is profound submission, contagious submission. She was saying, as it were, "Father, do whatever you vow, for the glory of God is at stake, Father. My future is nothing compared to the glory of God. I give up all. I give up my reputation for God's reputation." You see, Jephthah's daughter so identified with the cause of her father, which was also the cause of the covenant-keeping God of Israel, that she was spiritually one with her father and spiritually one with God. She rejoiced in her father's safe return. The cause of God's people was so close to her heart, she was willing to approve whatever sacrifice the Lord asked of her, so long as the cause of God triumphed. So her submission went beyond Jephthah's. Jephthah rent his clothes and was shaken when he saw his daughter, but she rejoiced and remained strong in faith because the Lord had remembered his covenant and vindicated the cause of his people. No doubt she shed many tears when her father was gone, battling the Ammonites. But now that he was home, she was radiant with joy. God's honor made her forget herself. And that is supreme submission. Like Jonathan Edwards said, the greatest moments of my life have not been those that have concerned my own salvation, but those when I have been carried into communion with God and beheld His beauty and desired His glory and forgot myself. I rejoiced and yearned to be emptied and annihilated of self in order that I might be filled with the glory of God and Christ alone. Self-denial. We're so poor at self-denial today. We're so rich and increased with goods and think we don't realize that we desperately need self-denial. John Calvin said self-denial is the foundational ingredient of the Christian walk of life. We scarcely deny ourselves one day out of seven. Self-denial is a sacrificial dimension of true piety, Calvin said. It means realizing we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to the Lord, and that His will and His glory means more to us than our will. And Calvin lived that out. A member of my church who passed away a few months ago, was going into serious surgery a few months before she passed away, and I was the last one to see her. And the last thing I asked her before she was rolled away was, how are things going inside? I meant spiritually. And she grabbed my hand, and this is what she said, the firm grip, looking me straight in the eyes. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or whether we die, we live and die unto the Lord. Oh, sweet, self-denying submission. Could it be, my friend, that God has given you the trials He's given you just for this purpose, that you might learn contagious, sacrificial submitter? We'd all be spoiled brats. That's what we'd be. We need submission to learn to submit under affliction. Jephthah's daughter has a lot to teach us. We often want to hold a few things back from the Lord. We're willing to give up this, maybe, and that, maybe. Does it have to be our only daughter? I'll go anywhere, Lord, except to that place. I'll do anything, Lord, except, does it have to be that? An old Scottish preacher, Douglas McMillan, once told me a story of a member of his church who said, I'm willing to give everything to the Lord in my entire life. I'm willing to submit no matter what He does to me, except one thing I couldn't accept if He did that. And McMillan said, what's that? Well, she said, my dad had cancer, and I just couldn't cope if my husband got cancer. And then he said, what do you suppose the Lord did? He gave her husband cancer. And how did she do? She did just fine, because she learned to submit, even that, to the Lord. Do you really want to be a contagious Christian? Now, don't ask for afflictions. But also don't ask to have no afflictions. Leave the amount of afflictions to God's inscrutable providence, but ask that whatever afflictions God deems fitting to put upon you in His inscrutable providence, you will respond to them with these steps of submission, so that you too can be like this daughter who was willing to give up marriage and sexual relations in submission to her father and to the providence of the Lord. And the result was that successive generations of young Israelite girls looked up to her as an inspiring example. Let me close with this example. David Livingstone, the great missionary, geographer, linguist, campaigner against slavery, 19th century, is a wonderful example here. He really gave his life to the Lord. He died at the age of 60. His friends actually cut out his heart, literally, and buried it in Africa, and they sent the body back, and he got a Westminster Abbey funeral. And the crowds were on both sides of the street in London as the hearse rolled by. There was a man in that crowd who stood behind, a rather shabby man. And he kept hearing that shabby man say, you were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. After the hearse went by, he tapped him on the shoulder. He said, pardon me, sir, but I couldn't help but hear what you said. What did you mean by, you were right, Davy? Well, the man said, when I was a boy, I was in Sunday school with David Livingstone. He was converted. I wasn't. He told me the only way to live happily was to live in sacrificial submission to Jesus Christ, to lay down your life. And I said, Davy, you are wrong. The way to live is to go out and make money, go out and stand up for yourself and be yourself, find yourself, do what you can for yourself, and live it up for yourself. I've tried to do that all my life and I've failed over and over again. But now I finally understand. David Livingstone was right. Own strength. But the Holy Spirit can do it in you. Can do it because, not because of David Livingstone, not because of Jephthah's daughter. They couldn't do it in themselves either. But he can do it for you because of Jesus Christ, who gave up his will to do his Father's will, who always approved of his Father, who always clung to his Father, who always justified his Father, who always said, "It is the Lord, it is my Father," who always lived coram Deo, who always honored his Father, even in the dark night of his soul. He reached out for God, saying from the depth of his being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bowed in the supreme moment of sacrifice. He didn't just give up. He gave his life. He was the real sacrifice to teach us and to merit for us sacrificial submission. No, we're never going to live perfect lives on this earth. Yes, we're often going to stumble. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake, we can live contagiously. But you can't live contagiously if you're not willing to live submissively. Because if affliction strikes you, and you complain like the world complains, and you sound like the world sounds, you'll lose your contagiousness. To live in sacrificial submission is the only way to live. It's the purposeful way to live. It's the joyous way to live. It's the way to live for the glory of God alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, soli Deo. That's the way. Lord God, as a fruit of the cross of Christ, grant each one of us to pray, help me to lay down my life in sacrificial submission for thy glory and for the real well-being of all those providence brings into my path. Make me a contagious Christian. Forgive us, Lord, for all our selfish, rebellious living, as believers or as unbelievers,